very boring, but the Old Testament books, as many men have described here, are picturesque. You know, God paints so many vivid pictures, symbolisms in the Old Testament that we might get the point. That's the beauty of the Old Testament books. And today we will be starting our study in chapter 15. Dr. Lee Chu Kang left off halfway through this chapter last week, and that's where we will pick up. Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Old Testament book of Exodus that we have been studying for the past several months. Thank you for the reminder you've given us that these accounts that are preserved for us for millennia, you tell us, are meant to be examples for us, that we may not fall for the same pitfalls, that we may not make the same mistakes that the Israelites did back in those days, that we may not be trapped by the same schemes of the evil one. And you also remind us that the consequences that they encountered because of their disobedience will still be true if we walk away from you, if we walk in disobedience to you. So help us to learn our lessons from the life of the Israelites, and also help us to glean more truths this morning as we study your book, apply it to our lives, and help us, Heavenly Father, to be obedient children of yours, a faithful bride that is worthy of the calling that you have given us, that we would shine your light into every corner of this earth that you have placed us in. We ask these things humbly in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So far in this book, we have seen that the children of... Is that on? Oh, that's not the first slide. So far in this book, we have seen that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, the descendants of Israel, were once a free people, nomads, however, a free people nonetheless. And somehow, by the providence of God, they ended up in this land of Egypt. And for 430 years, they lived in Egypt. They multiplied, and they grew from a clan, a small extended family, into almost a Hebrew city by themselves. And we have seen so far that God brought this clan of Hebrews, the city of Hebrews, out of Egypt, and is planning to make them a nation. That is what the book of Exodus is. The Hebrews that were once known as slaves, once had the identity of just slaves, are now being given a new identity, a nation called Israel. And for 430 years, most of the 430 years, they lived as slaves to the Egyptians. But God, in fullness of time, raised up a leader named Moses to rescue them out of that slavery and lead them to the promised land that he had promised them long time ago, their forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just as God had promised to rescue them, he did by his mighty hand through many plagues and many miracles that he brought upon the Egyptians. And finally, after 430 years of bondage, the Israelites walked out of Egypt as free people, shaking the dust off their feet, never to enter that land again. Unfortunately, they had never known what it is like to be a free people. Many of these generations were born and raised in Egypt, and all they had known was life as slaves. So they grumbled and complained against Moses and God and desired to go back to their days of bondage. Now, if you were a military general and you were tasked with this mission, rescue your people out of this bondage and then bring them to their land that they've been promised, to the land of Canaan. Wouldn't you have chosen the shortest and the safest route possible? And we saw that the shortest route on the map was through the land of the Philistines. That would have been straight that way. That's the promised land right there. But we know that's not the path that the Israelites took. That is not the path that God took them through. God had rescued Israel from the most powerful nation in the world at the time, Egypt. But God told them, I will not take them through the Philistine country because they would be discouraged by the Philistines. Philistines. Don't you think that God, who easily destroyed the most powerful nation, Egypt, could have also defeated the Philistines? Don't you think that God, who is mighty, who so mightily brought down so many plagues and brought about such a miracle at the Red Sea crossing, could have easily defeated the Philistines? The answer is, of course, he could have, but he chose not to. He chose to take them through the wilderness because he knew that the Israelites needed to be refined. They needed to be molded because he knew they needed to learn to trust in him before they could enter the promised land, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. You see, with God, the destination is important, but the journey getting to that destination is more important. God does most of his work amongst his people along the journey. That is where he teaches them to trust in him, to rely on him, even when things get extremely difficult. Do you sometimes wonder why God takes you through lengthy detours in life? Do you wonder why he is making you wait so long for a promotion that you've been waiting for? Or why he has kept you waiting so long to find that special someone? I personally have tried to give God advice so many times when I was single. It was almost as though I would tell him, here's a pretty girl, and here am I. Single and available and semi-handsome. That was a long time ago. I'm not semi-handsome anymore. So I would ask him, what's the holdup? What are we waiting for? But somehow God seems to take us through many lengthy detours in his own sweet time before we reach our destination. That seems to be the mystery of walking intimately with God. It is frustrating. We all can confess. But God's purpose for our lives involves more of the journey and less of the reaching the destination. He is more concerned about transforming us into the likeness of his dear Son than in bringing us to our destination in a hurry. As human beings, our natural tendency is always to look for the shortest route, the quickest way to reach our destination. But not so with God. God is in no hurry. In fact, many times he chooses the most devious path, the path with the most detours to take us through, so that we might learn to trust him completely, so that we might learn to walk intimately with him. I think God's encouragement to all of us today is that we enjoy the journey and not try to rush to the finish line. There might finally come a day in your life when you do get that promotion you've been waiting for. There might come a day when you do find that special someone. There might come a day when you do have that baby you've been praying for. Most of you know, Julie and I prayed for many years before we had our little girl, and she definitely is a miracle child for us. But that journey was very painful and very long for us. There might finally come a day when your health finally returns sort of back to normal. And there might finally come a day when your child who has walked away from you and from the Lord for all these years finally returns to you and returns to the Lord. But whatever the circumstance may be, The journey that the Lord is taking you through has a much greater purpose than the destination you are aiming for. And while you wait on the Lord, while you are on that long, arduous journey with Him, keep your eyes fixed on Him. King David certainly learned this lesson at a very young age. He was maybe 14 or 15 when he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But for almost 14 years of his life, he ran for his life from then King Saul. He was not crowned as king until he was 30 years old. And during that time, during more than a decade of his life when he was running for his life, David penned this psalm and listened to his heart's agony in this psalm. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You can almost hear his heart's cry for this journey to be over, for him to reach his destination. But he knew that there was a purpose for God to take him through that long journey. Let's pick up now in verse 19 of chapter 15 of Exodus. So I'm reading verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. We'll stop there. In May of 1940, as the World War II was just beginning, Germany launched a lightning-fast invasion of Western Europe. You all probably remember that the Allied forces had sent their expeditionary force into Eastern Front to fight the German Nazi army. But the German military was much too advanced and much too powerful. Their forces cut through France and Belgium, trapping the British expeditionary force along with all of the Allied troops against the English Channel on one side and near Dunkirk. These Allied troops were stuck between a rock and a hard place. On one side, they were facing certain death from the lightning-fast German army, and on the other side was the English Channel, 21 miles of frigid cold water. Wouldn't it have been marvelous if somehow miraculously God had opened up the English Channel for the 350,000 soldiers to walk across dry land? Of course, we know that the 338 troops finally did have a miraculous deliverance. Maybe not like the ones Israelites experienced. In a desperate attempt to bring the Allied troops home, the Royal Navy under Prime Minister Churchill made a plea to all of the civilian fishing boats, ferries, yachts, and the Navy ships, every possible seagoing vessel, both civilian and military, to cross the English Channel from Dover and bring the soldiers back home. The Dunkirk evacuation that took place between May of 26th through June 4th of 1940 was a miraculous success. Nearly 338 Allied troops were rescued by the providence of God. And one of the Winston Churchill has so many wonderful quotes. One of my favorite quotes was when he addressed the House of Commons right after the Dunkirk evacuation, and he said these words. He said, "We must be very careful not to assign to this deliverance the attributes of victory, for wars are not won with evacuations." And that was true. The evacuation itself was not the victory they were looking for, but it was a deliverance that proved to be very useful. Later on, the same troops went on to fight the battle against Germany and eventually win the war. Israel's deliverance from Egypt at the Red Sea was more miraculous than anything ever seen before or since then in the history of human conflict. Many great civilizations have built great battleships, boats to sail the seas. The modern civilization has even built bridges, great bridges to cross vast bodies of water. If you've ever driven across the Lake Pontchartrain down in Louisiana, that's a long bridge across a mass body of water. Some have even bored tunnels under the sea. The Eurotunnel, which connects United Kingdom to the mainland Europe, it connects UK to France under the English Channel. The construction of the channel began in 1988 and was finished in 1994, 6 years later. Both the French and the British engineers had designed this with such high level of precision, they both started boring from both directions, the English team from the UK and then the French team from France, and they met in the middle. And when they met in the middle, the precision was so good that horizontally it was only off by 14 inches. That was, 31 miles across. And vertically it was only off 2.4 inches. That's how precise their calculations were. The Eurotunnel, in my estimation and by any human measurement, is one of the greatest feats of human engineering. It is 31.5 miles of magnificent human marvel. Engineering marvel. Yet there has been no civilization on earth that has ever been able to part a sea and have their people walk on dry ground. Only God could do that. And this truly was a miraculous deliverance by God. That is why the Song of Moses, that is why the Song of Miriam are so appropriate for that moment. They were celebrating the greatest victory they were ever given by their holy God, and they had every reason to celebrate. Think about it. God had delivered them once again from a totally impossible situation. He had once again given them a miraculous victory over the most powerful army at the time in the world. Not only that, from that point on, his literal presence went with them in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Each time God gave Israel victory over their enemies, it was so miraculous that the only conclusion their enemies could come to was that the God of the Hebrews is the most powerful God in the world, in the universe. God usually does that in our lives too, doesn't he? He likes to make sure that the whole world knows that there is no God like Jehovah. I'd like to bring out three practical lessons from the passage we just read. One, when faced with impossible situation, never forget to trust in the God of the impossible. The Israelites were faced with an impassable Red Sea on one side and a powerful army on the other side. And today's day, you might... Let me back up. You might be facing an invincible enemy today, an insurmountable adversary. And you might find yourself just like the Israelites between a rock and a hard place. The Lord's encouragement to you and I is that we do not lose heart. Leave room for God's miraculous deliverance. And as always, he will come through for you and for me in every impossible situation. The deliverance he gives us will be more miraculous than we could ever imagine. So the encouragement to us is when we're faced with an impossible situation, trust in the God of the impossible. Number two, after God does bring about a miraculous victory in our lives, remember it, celebrate it, and memorialize it even. When the Lord brings us victory, and he does, in his perfect time, we must not be quick to forget his marvelous deliverance. Moses and Miriam led the Israelites in music, singing, and dancing. We can write songs of our own, poems if we want. We can journal. We can write down God's faithfulness in our lives so that when times of prosperity come and we tend to forget his deliverance in our time of greatest need, we might look back to that journal and remember his goodness. Victory belongs to the Lord, and those of us that are in Christ have every reason to celebrate. As we sit here today, God, through Christ Jesus, has already given us victory over death and the grave. We talked about that this morning. Death has no power over us. The grave is just a portal to bring us from this life into the next. It's almost like a sci-fi travel portal, time travel portal. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When God does bring about a miraculous victory in our lives, let's remember it, let's celebrate it, and even memorialize it. And third observation, God's victories are often followed by the next test, the next trial. Do not be surprised by it. The victories we experience from the Lord are not meant to be an end in themselves. The Lord uses them to prepare us for the next trial, for the next test that he has in store for us. In our Christian lives, victories are like the peaks, and the trials are the valleys. And God does his best work in us in the valleys. The work of refining us, the work of molding us into the likeness of his Son, the work of teaching us complete obedience, complete dependence on him, all happen in the valleys of our lives. So even though all of us, being human beings, desire to live our lives from one peak to the next, our greatest sanctification happens in the valleys. This is an excerpt from A.W. Tozer's book called The Root of the Righteous, which is one of the most powerful writings ever, I feel. And I'm going to read. It's fairly long, but please bear with me. And this is from A.W. Tozer. He says, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. For the hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had its own feeling and intelligence, could present to you another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and to clinch it into its place. That is the nail's only view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is even more painful. Its business is to bite into soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges until it had shaped the metal into its will. Yet the file has in truth no will of the matter. It serves another master, as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away and what shape the metal shall take, how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it's the worst of all, ruthless and savage. It leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced everything to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter, without will or without purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, when all is burnt that will burn, then and not until then the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. And then he goes on to write this: it is doubtful whether God can bless anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply. End quote. God uses the hammer, the file, the chisel, the furnace, figuratively speaking, in our lives to shape us, to mold us, to refine us, to transform us day by day into the likeness of his Son. And most of that work happens in the valleys of our lives. So let's not be discouraged or downcast when we find ourselves in the valley, when we find ourselves in the hands of the carpenter from Galilee. So after a great victory that Israelites experienced at the Red Sea, 3 days later and 3 days' time, they found themselves in the valley again. So let's pick back up at verse 22 in chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. The name Marah means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw that log into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to my voice and do that which is right in my eyes, and give ear to the commandments and keep all my statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They came to this oasis, this body of water in the middle of the desert called Marah. And they named the place Marah because the water there was bitter. The name Marah means bitterness in Hebrew. If we were to follow this practice of naming the city based on some of its unique characteristics, I guess we could name this city Fickle. Because one day it's 12 degrees, the next day it's 90 degrees. You know, it's very fickle. After leaving the Red Sea, Moses led the Israelites on a 3 days journey in the arid wilderness. And only 3 days after having watched the Lord's mighty hand defeat Pharaoh and his army, only days after having been miraculously rescued by God, the same people, the Israelites, were grumbling against their God. And we'll see that throughout the 40-year wandering in the desert, grumbling and complaining against God and against their servant Moses, his servant Moses, became their favorite hobby. In the days, months, years that followed, they would witness the Lord's faithful hand of provision. They would enjoy his faithful hand of protection. And yet, a few days later, one more trial or testing later, they would resort back to grumbling and complaining. Dr. Thomas Constable, in his commentary, says this, and I really like this quote. He says, "In just 3 days, they had forgotten the lesson of God's miracles at the Red Sea, not to mention the plagues. This failure to depend on God should prove that miracles do not result in great faith. Rather, great faith comes from a settled conviction that God is trustworthy." I love that. Miracles do not produce great faith. Great faith comes from the settled conviction that God is who he says he is, that he is trustworthy and he is dependable. True biblical faith is the settled conviction that God is good and that he is trustworthy. Most Bible commentaries about this passage are quite harsh against Israelites, and understandably so, for the reasons I just mentioned. But for a moment, I want us to be a little nice to the Israelites and put ourselves in the sandals of those Israelites. Somehow we expect the Israelites, being God's chosen people, to somehow to be immune to the weaknesses that we are prone to. Somehow we expect them to be more holy than we are. And we know that is simply not true. So let's say you are a father who is responsible for providing for your family. You have marched for 3 full days in the desert along with your family and your livestock with you. The water you brought with you in your wineskins has barely been able to sustain your family, let alone your livestock. Your sheep, your cattle have gone without water for 3 days now. You're desperate to provide food and water to your family, for your family, and someone at the front of your caravan yells out in jubilation, "I see a pond. I see an oasis. I see fresh water ahead." And the word spreads fast across the whole congregation of nearly 2 million people, and they breathe a sigh of relief. Finally, the Lord has answered our prayer for water. And when you finally get to that oasis and take a sip, the water is bitter. It is undrinkable, maybe even toxic. How would you respond? How would you feel if you were in that situation? We may be pretty harsh on the Israelites, don't you think? The Israelites probably felt utterly disappointed and betrayed by their God and their leader Moses. They must have thought to themselves, what kind of a cruel joke is this? So we can kind of sympathize with the Israelites. An average adult human being can survive about 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, and about 3 weeks without food. This below average human being cannot survive 3 minutes without air. The world record for holding the breath the longest. Did I miss a slide there, bud? Oh, never mind. I'll find it. The world record for holding the breath the longest is by this guy, Vitomir Maricic, a Croatian freestyle diver. He held his breath underwater for 29 minutes, 3 seconds. That's almost half an hour. I wouldn't make it for 1 minute. And that is, of course, with pure oxygenation, which is pre-oxygenation, it's called, where he takes in concentrated oxygen to the fullest capacity of his lungs. But the world record for holding the breath longest with just pure air being breathed in is still 11 minutes, 34 seconds. That is still very, very a long time. Our Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not sure how I would do that either. I wouldn't make it 2 days without food. Like I said, I'm below average. So at the end of 3 day journey, the Israelites were nearing the limits of their human bodies, even with the little water that they had brought with them. Because remember, they were walking through an arid desert. They were not walking in a lush green kind of environment. The point is this. I want us to understand the gravity of the situation. This was not just a pesky problem such as, I have flies in my food or frogs in my house. No, this was really a life or death situation for them. But this is not the first time, is it, that they have found themselves in a life or death situation. Just 3 days prior to this, they found themselves stuck between an impassable Red Sea and a murderous, vengeful Egyptian army. From the time the Israelites left Egypt, God has been testing them and training them, and he continues to do so throughout their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And we'll see one of the reasons why. And from this passage, I'd like us to glean three practical lessons again. The first is, the Lord is able to turn bitter things into sweet things in our lives. One of the classic examples in the Old Testament is the life of Joseph. He endured such unfair, cruel treatment from his own brothers. He was sold into slavery by them. Then he ended up as a slave in Egypt and was once again unjustly accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. And then he spent 2 years in an Egyptian dungeon. He must have been so discouraged and dejected at times to see such unfair things, unjust things brought upon him. Yet he trusted in the faithfulness of a holy God that he served and his fathers, forefathers served. Finally, God took all of those bitter things in his life and turned them into something so much sweeter. Joseph went on to become the prime minister of Egypt, second only in power to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20, he sums it up really well. Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved." Moses threw the log that God showed him into the bitter water, and the water turned sweet. God is able to take bitter things in our lives and turn them into sweet things. Point number two, the Lord provides exactly what we need when we need it in His perfect timing. When God puts His children into the furnace, this is a quote that Mr. Kevin Fitzgerald has presented many times from Warren Wiersbe, and he says this, "When God puts His children into the furnace, He keeps His hand on the thermostat and His eye on the thermometer." Let's face it, we all experience bitter things in our lives, don't we, from time to time? Whether it be a relationship that has turned sour, or a job situation that has become painful, or physical health that has turned for the worse, or a loss of loved one. There is no simple five-step process you can suggest to someone that is experiencing bitter things in life. There is no magical formula that will make them just feel good or make things sweet for them. But we can take comfort in the fact that God is able to take the bitter things in our lives and by His gracious hand, in His perfect timing, turn those into sweet things, something much more beautiful and sweeter than honey. Easter, in 2 weeks we'll be celebrating Easter, is a great reminder of that to us. God took the ugliest thing, the most bitter thing in human history, what was done to the cruel murder of His Son on that Roman cross, and turned it into something sweet, the sweetest thing in human history. God, in victoriously raising His Son from the dead, loudly proclaims to the world that the payment that Jesus required, the payment that He required, was made by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross. On that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made the payment for sin of all mankind, and God gladly accepted that payment by acknowledging it by the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. What does God require of us in return then? All He requires of us is an act of faith, our complete trust in His goodness. God does not require from us any payment for our sin. The only thing He requires is for us to receive by faith, in obedience, the gift of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith with no feet is no faith at all. Faith that does not result in obedience is a dead faith. There was nothing special about this log. Moses didn't pull out a magical log out of the desert and threw it in the water that would turn it sweet. There was nothing special about His staff either. He did not raise a magical staff to part the Red Sea. It took Moses 40 years of God's schooling in the Midian desert to learn that lesson. To learn the lesson that trusting in God is more important. He learned that when God asks you to do something, you need not ask him why, but you need only to obey him and watch his mighty hand at work. That's what God wants the Israelites to learn. And unfortunately, it will take God another 40 years in another desert for the Israelites to learn that lesson, for the Israelites to go through his schooling in that desert, to learn to trust in him. So point number three, God's tests are not meant to break us, but to mold us. The tests that God takes us through, the trials that God puts us through, they're not meant to break us, but to mold us. They're not meant to harm us, but to refine us. They're not meant to disqualify us, but to sanctify us. So if you find yourself today discouraged by trials in your life, take courage that God only means good for us, not harm. His plan is to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future. The lesson that God is teaching the Israelites through this test at Marah is this, and it's found in verse 26 that we read. If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep his commandments, keep his statutes, I will put none of those diseases on you that came upon Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God is saying to them, if you hear my commandments and obey them, if you pay attention to what I'm saying to you and do what is right, you will prosper. It's that simple. Again, most of us, like Israelites, would say, Lord, I know you were faithful in parting the Red Sea, bringing us safe this far, but I don't know if you can provide fresh water for us now. And that is so dishonoring to the Lord and displeasing to him. True faith in God trusts in him, not just in times of prosperity, but especially in times of adversity. When we doubt God's ways, his wisdom in helping us through adversities, it displeases him. It dishonors him. This is why God takes us through the valleys in our life, so that we may learn to trust him fully every time, not just partially, not just in times of prosperity. Whatever adversity you and I experience from time to time, whatever your adversity you're experiencing currently, trust in God's faithfulness fully. Trust him to bring you safely to the other side. And finally, verse 27, they came to this place called Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. After the test that God brought them through Marah, God finally brought them to a place called Elim, which was a place of abundance. God had to take them through Marah first before they could experience the abundance of Elim. If we are to be fruitful, mature, godly citizens of the kingdom of God, we must first go through Marah before God can bring us to the fresh springs of Elim. This was not about water at all. It was not about bitter water or sweet water or how much water. This test was meant to teach them to trust in God fully for every provision in their lives, not just water. And that lesson applies to us today, just as much it did to the Israelites. We are to live in total and complete dependence on the Lord for our daily provisions. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, taught his disciples and us, with these words, give us today our daily bread. Not feed me with sumptuous food for the rest of the year, or give me great health for the rest of my life. No, he taught them to pray, give us today our daily bread. You know why? If God just gave us abundance of everything for the rest of the year, we would forget about him. We would just conclude that we are self-sufficient and that we do not need him. Proverbs 30, Verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9 capture this very well. It says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." The author of the Proverbs there is saying, give me just my daily bread so I may rely on you one day at a time. When we have our belly full, we tend to say, "Who is the Lord? I have no need of him." But when we are desperate, we tend to draw near to him in dependence, in full dependence on him. That's all I have. I have a lot of notes, but I don't think we have time for that. Later on, as we study the book of Exodus in the future, we'll see that was the lesson God was trying to teach them with the manna and the quail and everything else he provided for them. He told them, "I will provide for you enough sufficient for one day. Don't worry about tomorrow." Jesus said, "Sufficient are the worries of today. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are just as frail as the Israelites were. We're no special. We're not immune to the weaknesses and the troubles that they faced in their lives. We thank you, Father, that you are gracious toward us, that you are merciful toward us. And we learned earlier this morning that you chase after us. You're steadfast in your love toward us. That no matter how often we try to push you away and run away from you, you come after us with your infinite love. And that is not seen more prominently anywhere else, but on the cross where Jesus Christ, your Son, hung. On the cross, we see the greatest expression of love ever from a loving Heavenly Father toward a creation that was so rebellious and at enmity toward him. Yet you tell us that while we were still your enemies, Christ died for us on that cross. Thank you for the payment that he made, full, in full, completely, payment for all sin of all mankind. And in return, you ask a very simple thing from us, Heavenly Father, that we would trust you, trust in your goodness, and by faith receive that gift, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that gift would be received by everyone here in this room if they have not already, that this Easter time will be special in our lives, that we may know without a doubt, with certainty, that our lives are secure in your good hands. Help us to apply these truths we have learned to our lives, and may we truly trust in you in the valleys of our lives, just as we do in the peaks in times of prosperity. We love you, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.